I think we finished through verse 11. Are there any questions on these verses? Well, then we begin at verse 12 of 1 Corinthians 12. Now, he's been speaking of spiritual gifts, that there's one Lord, one God who planned everything, one Lord who brought it to pass, one Holy Spirit who seals us and gives us gifts, different gifts, but one and the same Spirit, only one God. And then he mentions that though there is unity in the body of Christ, we're all one body with one head, the Lord Jesus, yet each of us is different. As we are different in our physical appearance, in our natural characteristics, traits, and personalities, so there are differences in the body of Christ. There are different members, but we're all in one body with one head directing us. And as each member obeys the head, the body will work efficiently, successfully, for the glory of God. If there is any problem, and it won't be with the head, the problem will be with the members of the body. If there are problems, then there will be dysfunction and there will be inefficiency, and the body will not be giving all the glory to the Lord, will not be accomplishing all his holy will as it should. So then he gets into a discussion of the physical body in order to illustrate the truth of the spiritual body. He says the body is a unit. You have one body, but in it you have many members. You have a trillion cells in your body. That's almost impossible to think of. And in those cells, you have different kinds of cells, and you have different organs in your body. You have different members of your body, and he will illustrate that. And you have hands, you have feet, you have eyes, you have ears, you have a tongue, you have lips, you have a nose, you have a heart, you have a stomach, you have all different parts of your body, but they all function together. Each one has a different function, but each one is a part of the one body, and working together, you have an efficient body. The body is a unit, though it is made up of different parts. Now, everybody knows that from your physical makeup. And though all its parts are many, and they are infinitesimal, really, when you begin to think, you can't think of 100 million cells, which is a trillion. You can't think of that many. It's just beyond your human thought. Now, you start out as a one-cell thing when the egg is fertilized, and in 9 months, it has become 1 trillion cells. By the time the baby is born, it has that many cells in its body. And that's fantastic, but it's just one body. So it is with Christ. For we were all baptized by one Spirit into one body. Now, that was the new birth. He's not talking about water baptism here. He's talking about the baptism of the Holy Spirit that made you a child of God and sealed you for all eternity. And he says, whether we were Jews or whether we were Greeks, whether we were slaves or whether we were free men, we were all baptized by the one Spirit into the one body. One Savior saved us. One Holy Spirit converted us and gave us the faith to believe and received us into the body of Christ. We were made part of his spiritual body. So we each became a member of that body. And we were all given the one Spirit to drink. We drank of that life-giving water of life, which Jesus said would then spring up in us as a fountain of life overflowing to others that they might come and drink and be saved too. Now he says the body, speaking again of the physical body, the body is not made up of one part, but of many. If the foot should say, because I'm not a hand, I do not belong to the body, it would not for that reason cease to be a part of the body. It might rebel. If the foot says, I want to be a hand, I don't want to be a foot, then you can't walk. The body is not functioning as a body because you wouldn't have, if everything was a hand, there wouldn't be a body. It would just be a piece, a part of the body. And if the ear should say, because I'm not an eye, I do not belong to the body, it would not for that reason cease to be a part of the body. If the whole body were an eye, where would the sense of hearing be? If the whole body were an ear, where would the sense of smell be? But in fact, God has arranged the parts in the body, every one of them, just as he wanted them to be. If they were all one part, where would the body be? You wouldn't have a body, you'd just have that one part. As it is, there are many parts, but one body. Now he wants you to have that firmly fixed, and everybody knows that is a fact. The eye cannot say to the hand, I don't need you. Because the eye may see something, but it can't pick it up. It can't use it. It can't take it somewhere. It needs the hand. It needs the foot. It needs the other parts of the body in order to function, to fulfill its function. On the contrary, those parts of the body that seem to be weaker are indispensable. And the parts that we think are less honorable, we treat with special honor. And the parts that are unpresentable are treated with special modesty. We cover them over, and we don't talk about them. While our presentable parts need no special treatment. That's an interesting remark, because our faces are presentable, and some people spend an awful lot of time fixing them up. And other parts that are presentable, that is, that we show, but we spend an awful lot of time on them. But he says they don't need any special treatment. God has made them presentable. But God has combined the members of the body and has given greater honor to the parts that lacked it, so that there should be no division in the body, but that its parts should have equal concern for each other. If one part suffers, every part suffers with it. If one part is honored, every part rejoices with it. In other words, he's saying that what happens to one, you know, if you pinch your finger in the door, you feel sick all over. It's just a wave of sickness sweeps over your whole body. Or if you stub your toe, I have a terrible time with a toe that a little boy in Italy stepped on once, and everybody laughs at me. I call it my Italian toe. And we were on a train going from Rome to Florence, and it was very, very crowded, and we barely got on. And then a group of people from a church were going on an outing, and they squeezed on. We were already standing in the aisles, and these people got on, and the train lurched, and this fat little boy came right down on my big toe, and I had trouble with it ever since. So they just get hysterical over my Italian toe. But the whole thing comes together, and I thought of that especially when my husband had this appendicitis lately. When they took his blood count, his white cells were 31,000, and they're supposed to be 8,000 to 10,000 is normal. And they rushed, the white cells rushed to the place of infection to fight the infection. And I thought that was a wonderful illustration of how the body works together when there's a need, and that ought to be true in the body of Christ, where there's a need, someone has a special need. That's why we pray these prayer requests. We pray for one another where there's special need, urgent need, an emergency. We should all rush to the aid of the one that's in need with love and with the desire to help, to fight off the evil and bring about the blessing of the Lord. Now, in connection with those, I wanted to mention these two books. And they are both by the same authors, Dr. Paul Brand and Philip Yancey have combined to write these two books. And it sounds like they're dealing with anatomical things, and they are to a certain extent. The doctor is bringing his medical knowledge, his knowledge of the human body, its ailments and the treatment and so on. But the main theme and the purpose of their writing these books is to tie it in with the spiritual body of Christ, show the unity, and what happens when there are problems in the body. If the nerves don't respond to the impulses of the brain, then you have paralysis, or you have leprosy, or you have some other disease that immobilizes the body so that it can't function at all. And you will find these tremendously interesting from the standpoint of how wonderfully you are made, but of the implications for the spiritual truth that come from the way the body functions and the way it dysfunctions and how these things can be applied. Now, I think both of these books, I'm not sure you can get them in paperback, but I'm sure that they are still for sale if you want to get them, or if anybody would like to borrow these, I'd be glad to lend it to you. I may need it again. Sometimes I refer to the things in here in certain ways, and I may be needing them again in May. But if you'd like to read them from the rest of February and March and then bring them back in April, I'd appreciate that. But you're welcome to borrow them. I'm not sure my name is in, but we'll check that later. Yes. The titles of this one is Fearfully and Wonderfully Made from Psalm 139. And then this one would be from Genesis 1 and 2, In His Image. If you don't know about them and you are able to get a book called 10 Fingers for God. Now, that is out of print, but it's possible you can get it in a secondhand bookstore. Gives the life story of Dr. Brand, his mother, and there is another book called Granny Brand, which Ruth Shackleton introduced me to, and my husband and I just loved it. A Granny Brand was a missionary. She and her husband were missionaries in India. And she lived to be 95 or more years old and refused to quit. And went around on the mountains of India with two bamboo poles to hold her up because she couldn't walk without assistance. And she kept on until she died. Now, Dr. Brand is her son, who was sent to England to be educated and didn't want to be a missionary and didn't want to be a doctor and was fighting it off and became a construction engineer. But then during the war in Britain, the bombing of Britain and so on, he saw what a blood transfusion did for a woman that he was sure was dead and how it brought life. And the truth of the gospel came home to him. And then he went to medical school and became a doctor. He was used of the Lord and in the Ten Fingers for God, you get some of that because he illustrates from his medical experience, he illustrates the truth of what he's saying. But he was used of God to discover how to help the lepers in a most marvelous way. And now he is the Surgeon General in Carville, Louisiana, Surgeon General of the United States, working with the lepers down there. And he marvelously transformed the treatment of lepers in India to such an extent that they sent for him all over the world, Africa, and wherever there were the Philippines, and wherever there were great aggregations of lepers, he went to help them revise their treatment and their viewpoint on the disease. And then he was invited by the United States to become Surgeon General down in Louisiana. But this one deals primarily with physical things, and this one deals primarily with the brain and the nervous system and that sort of thing. They're both just very tremendous and interestingly told. It's not like a textbook on anatomy, but it's like a missionary story, really. As you go through, he brings in all these incidents from his life and experience, and they're fascinating reading. So, Fearfully and Wonderfully Made is in paperback, so you can get that one. I believe the other one is not, at least I haven't heard of it. Well, you could get them from the seminary bookstore. Mrs. Harding would order them. I'm not sure she'd have... She might have them on hand, but she would order them for you, or you could get them from Provident Bookstore. Any Christian bookstore would have them. Okay. I'm not sorry we took time for that because they're very worth reading. It would be a real blessing to everybody to read those books. Now you are the body of Christ, he says to the believers in Corinth, and each one of you is a part of it. This we must recognize. We're each a part of it. And Romans 12 says, each member belongs to the other. See, we're not only not our own as far as the Lord is concerned. He tells us in Corinthians, you're not your own. You're bought with a price. So we belong to the Lord. But in Romans, it says, if you'll turn to Romans 12, that's a very wonderful chapter and should really be read along with 1 Corinthians 12 and 14, Ephesians 4, and Romans 12. They all deal with the same subject, and the one throws light on the other. But in Romans 12, he says, just as each of us has one body with many members, this is Romans 12, 4, and these members do not all have the same function, so in Christ, we who are many form one body, and each member belongs to all the others. So you see, we belong not only to the Lord, but we belong to each other. And we react with each other, and should. He says we have different gifts according to the grace given us, and then he mentions all those, and then he ends in Romans 12 with the idea of love. Because after he gives these different gifts, then he says in 9, love must be sincere. Just as in Corinthians, when he gets to the end of chapter 12, he goes into the love chapter and then continues with the idea of the different gifts and the functioning of the body with its different members, but all of it should be done in love. Now he says, and you are the body of Christ, and each one of you is a part of it. And in the church, God has appointed, first of all, apostles. Now, the word apostle, the Greek word, simply means one sent. It's the same idea as a missionary. However, there is a special sense of the apostles in the New Testament being those who were witnesses of the resurrection of Christ. So that you have the two meanings of it. In the beginning, there were the apostles because they had been with the Lord. They had been trained by him and they had been there when he was crucified and then they had seen him after he rose from the dead. And in a sense, the foundation was laid on their witness. The foundation is Jesus Christ and him crucified. But this was made known to the world through these first witnesses, those who were eyewitnesses. And in the commentary, they included people like Barnabas and Silas and others who saw the Lord. John, for instance, James, the brother of the Lord, those who were saved because he was raised from the dead, his brothers, you see, James and John, James, the brother of the Lord, and the other brothers who were converted because he rose from the dead, where I understand that they were saved later. Now, those are included. Today, we might say missionaries, and then prophets, those who spoke the word of the Lord, those who spoke for God. A prophet is one who speaks for God. Then teachers, those who explained, who had the gift of making clear the doctrines of the church, the teaching of the Lord, the way he wanted them to believe and to live. Then workers of miracles. Those who were able to do special, supernatural works, and those having the gifts of healings. Remember we said it's the gifts, and then the healing was in the plural too, meaning that there are different diseases that require different handling, different medicines, different treatment, different ways of handling to make them well. Those able to help others. In Corinthians, it's called the gift of helps. And in Romans 12, he mentions that. People that have a special knack of just knowing the right thing to do at the right time, who are always there and helpful. And sometimes you see, when you think of that, you think, oh, the preacher or the teacher, they're the great ones in the church. They are the great gifts. And they're like the face or the hands or the feet in the body. And they get the greater glory, perhaps, because they're visible. They can be seen, these things. But the person that's helpful is unseen. And when you read books like that, you think of things like, how many times do you think of your kidneys during the day, unless something goes wrong with them? But it's vital. It's absolutely essential. You don't think when you eat your food and enjoy how good it tastes, you don't think of your esophagus and your stomach and your intestines and all those things. But they're very, very vital to the functioning of the body. And so people with the gifts of help, we don't think of them very much. But if we didn't have people like that, the body would not function. It would be a horrible existence. And so here's one of those lesser, not, I think what Paul is trying to show is that there are no lesser gifts and there are no greater gifts. And so he's saying, those able to help others, those with gifts of administration, now again, they might be more visible. On the other hand, a secretary isn't always visible. It's the boss that gets all the credit. But if she didn't do the typing and correct his spelling, he wouldn't have a very good reputation very often. And so you have, again, the people that are unseen that are very important. And he says here, those speaking in different kinds of tongues. Now, I know that's a touchy subject today, but the word that's used here and the word that's used in Acts 2 is the same word, and it means languages, the languages that the people all around the world spoke. And that's obviously the meaning of the word in Acts 2, because the people heard them speak in their own language. It was a spoken language that could be understood by those who spoke that language. And now, there's a different thought. We'll come into it later. But right here, let's leave it at that for right now. He says, do all interpret. That is, do all know the meaning of what is said? Do all know the meaning of the scripture? But eagerly desire the greater gifts. Now, he will say, as he gets into chapter 14, what he considers greater in usefulness than others. But he's saying no gift should be underestimated, should be looked down on. Each one is vital to the proper, efficient functioning of the body. Is that clear to everybody? And every gift is important. Every gift needs to be used in the body of Christ. It's essential to the proper functioning of it. Now he says, desire the greater gifts, but I'll show you a more excellent way. In the NIV, it says the most excellent way. And notice that love is not considered in the gifts. It is a grace. It is the fruit of the Holy Spirit. And so he says, if I speak in the tongues of men and of angels, now you get a different idea that people speak in languages, and he's saying, if I have the gift to speak to the Jews in Hebrew or Aramaic, to the Greeks in Greek, to the Romans in Latin, though I may have, and Paul was educated in all these ways, though I have the gift to speak to people in their language, or I have the language of angels, I can speak to God in an ecstatic tongue, a language that people don't understand. It's a language in the spirit, a language of emotion, of ecstasy in the spirit. Though I do that or have the gift of languages, which I don't have. And by the way, I was going to mention, we talked last week about the gift of knowledge and knowing ahead some things. I don't have the gift of knowledge. I started to get a bad cold on Wednesday night, and I thought, oh, should we have class on Thursday? Will I be able to talk? And, they had said bad weather, and I thought, well, maybe the Lord will just stop the class because it'll be bad weather. So I went to bed really not expecting to have class on Thursday, and I got up, and it wasn't ice and snow and everything that they had said. It was raining, but it was not impossible to drive. And though I had a sore throat and I didn't feel like it, I thought, well, the Lord wants the class today. So I drove over to Horsham, and nobody came because they hadn't expected the class on Thursday. And so I thought, well, this is an illustration. I don't have the gift of knowledge. So, but Paul says, if I can speak in tongues, either to God or to people, but I have not love. Now, this is the agape love of God. It is not the love we have for our friends, for our husbands, their children. It's not that kind of love. The Greeks have three different words. One word is eros, which means lust or sexual love, which is all right in a context of marriage. The other is a phileo love, which is the love of friendship, of affection for those that are close to you, your friends and your family, that warm response to the warmth on the part of others or some worth in them. This is the love of God, which is not dependent on the worth of the individual that you love. We're not worthy of God's love. But he loves us anyway. He loved us while we were yet sinners and gave his son. He sought our highest good. And God commands that we love him and love our neighbor with this kind of love. It does not depend on the worth of the person. They may be scoundrels, but we are to seek their highest good. We're to love our enemies, those who do evil to us and despitefully use us. We are to want the very best and highest for them. It's an act of the will. I will do this because God has told me. But more than that, God doesn't tell you to do it in your own strength. Romans 5 says, God's love, this agape love of God that seeks the highest good of the other person, is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Spirit who is given to us. It is the fruit of the Spirit. As you let him form the character of Christ in you, he will enable you to love the other person that way. Do you see? You love God, you want to do everything that God will get the greatest glory. That's how you use that love toward God. Then toward your fellow man, you want what is the very best for them. We talked about that in the expediency. All things are lawful, but all things are not constructive, are not edifying, are not expedient. All things are lawful, but all things do not build up. And so you love the other person, you want the highest for them, and you set aside your rights in order that they may have the highest and the best. So he's talking about that. Now, in the old King James, I think the new King James Bibles have love instead of charity. But this is what charity meant in the days of King James, this love seeking the highest good of the other person. But today, charity means giving alms to the poor. And so it gives a wrong concept of what God is talking about here. He says, if whatever I do, if I am not doing it from a motive of love to God and my fellow man, then I'm only a resounding gong or a clanging cymbal, just a noisy nuisance that isn't accomplishing anything but discord. If I have the gift of prophecy, now this is a good gift because it's speaking for God. It's proclaiming the truth of God's word. But if I do it without love in my heart, and if I can fathom all mysteries, if I'm an interpreter and I can get into the meaning and have all kinds of insights as to what God's word means, even though I can do that, if I'm not doing it out of love for God and my fellow man, and if I have all knowledge, if I can quote the Bible from beginning to end and explain it all to you and know everything that's going on in the world and all history and all the facts, and even if I have faith like George Muller or Hudson Taylor or people like that, if I have such faith that I can say to a mountain, get over there on the other side of the valley, and it moves. If I can do all those things, but I don't have the love of God constraining me to do it, then he says, I'm nothing. I might as well have kept quiet. If I give even all I possess to the poor, if I give everything I have away, and even if I'm willing to be a martyr and go to the stake and have my body burned, if I'm doing it from selfish motives, if it's not because I love my Lord and because I love those for whom he died, then he says, I gain nothing. I don't get any reward for it. Do you see, it's one of these wood, hay, and stubble things, or gold, silver, and precious stones. So he tells you the importance of love in the first part. And then in these next verses, he gives you a definition of love. He tells you what this agape love is like. It is patient with one another, with their children, with their husbands, with their friends. It's easy to talk about, isn't it? A lady sat down next to me in church Sunday, and she said, and how are you today? And I said, fine, thank you. And how is our patient? Is he learning patience? And I said, kind of. You see, it's one thing to talk about these things, it's something else. Are we patient with one another? And especially in the body of Christ, are we patient with the babes in Christ, with those that are struggling with to get the victory over besetting sins? Are we patient? Do we pray for them? Do we help them? Are we kind and loving? And then the next one is, love is kind. It isn't judgmental. It isn't harsh. It's patient and kind. And one of those are fruits of the Spirit, you remember, in Galatians 5:22. Long-suffering with patience, not long-suffering. Oh, dear, I have to put up with this. And not that way. And love doesn't envy. If the other person gets the job that you wanted, you're happy for them. Now that is hard, especially if you're quite sure you could do a better job than they can. It's hard to rejoice with those that rejoice. I think it's much easier to mourn with. And sometimes to rejoice with those that rejoice. It doesn't envy. That's covetousness, you see, and that's idolatry. That's not being content with such things as the Lord has seen fit to give you. It doesn't boast. It isn't concerned with itself. Its boasting will be in the Lord, as we read in chapter 1 and 2. Let him that glorieth glory in the Lord. It's not proud. It's rejoicing is in the Lord. It recognizes that it whatever it has comes from him. And it isn't its own, but it's received it from the Lord. It isn't rude. You know, some people scoff at, used to be Emily Post or Amy Vanderbilt. I don't know who's the authority now. But people used to scoff when you quoted something or you wanted to do something the right way. But etiquette comes from this. It isn't rude. Etiquette really comes from the desire to do the helpful, right thing, and etiquette puts the other person first. And so it's not rude. It does the right thing. It's courteous. It in humility, it in honor, it prefers the other person, you see. It puts the other person ahead of itself. It's not self-seeking. It isn't selfish. today there's all this talk about you have to love yourself. You have to put yourself first. You have to see that you get your rights. That's not scriptural, although some Christians are preaching it. It isn't scriptural. The Bible says God comes first, then the others, and then yourself. And you know, if you put that in an acrostic, you get joy. Jesus, others, yourself. And that spells joy. And so it's not self-seeking. It seeks the glory of God and the good of the other person. And because it does that, it isn't easily angered. Now, notice he puts an adverb in there, easily. It isn't easily angered. And in Ephesians, we're told that there is such a thing as righteous anger, like Jesus had in the temple. There's righteous anger, but then there is indignation, which may come, but then you're to deal with it immediately and not let it linger in your heart, because anger curdles in your heart to become hatred, and hatred, Jesus said, if you hate somebody in your heart, you've committed murder already. Gloria?
Yes, when you know that Christians for years say, and they're still little babies yet, when they are those teachers, they're still babies, how does this love enter in them and the patience that you should have for another Christian?
Well, remember in Hebrews 6, He scolds them. There is such a thing as rebuke, which is done in love, like a parent corrects a child. And you have patience, but there comes a time, even with the Lord, he had tremendous patience. But then all of a sudden he said, this is it. I've stood it as long. Now I'm going to bring judgment. And a parent does that. You have patience with the child to teach them. But if they refuse to be taught or they are disobeying you, then having given the proper warning and told them what the result will be if they don't, can't think of the word, but if they don't do what you say, then what you've said will happen comes in order to teach them. You mean if you are responsible, for instance, in your Sunday school class, a child gets saved, but he doesn't ever seem to be doing what he ought to be doing. Well, then you do what Paul's doing in the book of Corinthians. You teach them, and if they don't learn, then you use the excommunication. I mean, you, as he did in 5, you use the discipline, whatever the discipline would be. Anybody else want to remark on that? That's true. That's true. I think if it's an older person, you teach them, you admonish them, you pray for them, and you love them, and you do everything you can, but then there comes a time when you have to leave it with the Lord, especially if they're older than you are. That's right. That's right. Could everybody hear what she said? All right, and back in behind, you had one. Yeah. a shyness or That's right. That's right. That's why we need to be patient and kind and prayerful. And the love will lead us to prayer, because God can do what we can't do. He can change people and we can't. Anything else anybody'd like to say about that? Now, the next one is, it keeps no record of wrongs. I think we talked about that not too long ago. When God forgives us, He forgets. He puts our sin behind His back and promises to remember them against us no more forever. And that's what He wants us to do, to forgive. And then that's finished. If you keep bringing it up, even in your own mind, even though you don't maybe say it, but it keeps coming up in your mind, you haven't really forgiven them as Christ has forgiven you. And so we need to, you remember the story in Corrie Ten Boom's second book, After the Hiding Place. She tells about the man that she forgave, who she really felt had caused her sister's death. She forgave him. Now, she apparently forgave him, and that was it. So that one was there. But then in the second book, she tells of some mistreatment. She doesn't spell it out. She doesn't tell you what happened, and I don't know. But when she came over here to America, she was not treated right by some Christians. And then she goes back to Harlem in the Netherlands. And somebody comes to visit her, and they are talking about this. And she says to him, "I have forgiven all that. It's all in the past." And then as they talk about it, she jumps up and says, "I can show you the proof." And she goes to her desk to get letters and papers to prove that these people had done what they did to her. And just like that, the Lord showed her she hadn't really forgiven them, or she would have destroyed all the evidence. So he says here, it keeps no record of wrongs. People, we all have had people to wrong us, to do wrong things to us. And if we forgive them, and God has commanded us to, then we should not remember those things against those people. We should treat them just as we do anybody else. Now, there is a difference between people that do wrong to the name of the Lord, to the cause of the Lord, and that should be rebuked. You see, there's a difference between personal wrongs, and you have the Lord rebuking those who dishonored His Father's name and His Father's house. You have Paul and John and Peter rebuking false teachers, because that continues on. It's not only dishonoring to God, but it's sending souls to hell. You see, and there you have to take a stand against it. But here he's talking about love. And even there, where you take a stand against unbelieving preachers or teachers or movements, you do it in the love of God, that hoping that as you bring out the rebuke and tell the truth about it, that people will see the error of their way and come to the Lord. And you don't put that out of the picture at all. Love does not delight in evil. Now, today, unfortunately, many people that won't do some of the things that are done are delighting in the people that do it. There's some commentators on the television or radio that would not do some of the immoral things, but they take great delight in talking about the people that do and in promoting their cause. And this is wrong. Love would not delight in evil. Love does not delight in what is sinful or dishonoring to God, and that which will lead a soul to hell or ruin a life right here and now. And so It does not rejoice, but it rejoices with the truth. I hope you see the difference there, that you rejoice in that which is helpful and profitable. It always protects. Now, in Proverbs, you have love covers a multitude of sins. You don't spread out the bad rumors about people. Love seeks to protect the one who's done something wrong, to give them every opportunity to repent and do what is right. Love protects. It always trusts. It always hopes. It always seeks the best of the other person. It always perseveres. It never gives up. And then finally, love never fails. Now, at Christmas time, we read this part, these verses here that we've just read. We read them with the word love. We read them with the word Christ. And we read them with the personal pronoun I. And we knew that the I was an impossibility. That was a lie, because that wasn't true of any of us. It is true of the Lord Jesus Christ, and it is true of the love of God. And if we let the Holy Spirit have his way in our hearts and lives and minds, then we can then love with God's love. It can become increasingly true of us. We won't reach perfection till we get to glory, but we can improve along these lines. But he says, where there are prophecies, they will cease. Using prophecy in the sense of foretelling. Prophecy as to speaking for God. I'm sure we'll all speak for God and of God in glory. So in that sense, it won't cease. But in the sense that we use it now, it will cease. And where there are tongues, they will be stilled. Our human tongues and all our different languages will cease. And when we get to glory, we'll probably all speak the same language. They had a woman at Faith Seminary once that came to study Hebrew because she was quite sure that in heaven we'd all speak Hebrew, and she wanted to get a little ahead of everybody. And I'm not sure what we'll speak, but I'm sure the Lord will give us the ability when we get there. So they will be stilled. Where there's knowledge, it will pass away. Now, we'll still know in glory. We're going to have our minds, and we're going to think, and we're going to reason and learn. I'm sure we're going to learn a lot of things. Dr. Laird used to say before he went to glory that he kept wondering whether Dr. Buswell had been to the Apostle Paul yet and asked him if he wrote the Epistle to the Hebrews. And so we'll learn. I'm sure we'll want to go and talk to these people of old about all their experiences. But the knowledge, the in part knowledge that we have here will be so much greater there. And so it will pass away. For we know in part, and we prophesy in part. We don't know everything now, and we can't talk about everything now. We just don't know. Even when the prophets who will speak on the second coming of the Lord, they can only be dogmatic on the fact that he is coming. They don't know when. They don't know just how God's going to work it out. All the details, we don't know anything about until after it happens. So we do these things partially here, but when perfection, and here perfection means, and here I think he is talking about the coming of the Lord, when we have arrived at maturity, when we have come to the place where we're going to know as much as we will ever be able to know, then the imperfection disappears, the imperfect disappears. When I was a child, I talked like a child. I thought like a child and I reasoned like a child. But when I became a man, I put away childish things. You see, I don't talk like a little baby anymore, hopefully, and I don't act like a little baby anymore. I have grown up. I have learned many things, not anywhere near all I should, but I've learned a lot more than I knew as a little child. Now he says, we see but a poor reflection. And you have to remember, they didn't have mirrors in Paul's day like we have now, the good glass that we have that gives a fairly good reflection. They had polished brass, a thin piece of brass that was highly polished, and they looked into that, and it was a very imperfect image that they saw. And so he says, we see but a poor reflection as in a mirror, then we shall see face to face. Now I know in part, then I shall know fully, even as I am fully known. Now, we'll never have infinite knowledge because we'll never be God. We'll always be a creature saved by grace. And so we'll be finite, but we will know far, far more than we know now or can know now. And so we'll know as much as human beings are able to know, and we'll know it without any sin to keep us from a full apprehension of the truth. And we'll see ourselves as God sees us. And now he said, these three remain, faith, hope, and love. But the greatest of these is love, because God is love. And it will never cease. It will go on. Now, I mentioned to you that in his commentary, Alford says, the faith that is the evidence of things not seen, we will have the evidence. So that sense of faith will be done away. But the faith that we mean of trust in God, we will always trust God through all the ages of eternity. So in a sense, these graces remain, you see. Faith in the sense of trust. Hope in the sense of anticipation, expectation of something new God's going to do or show us or experience. That's the hope of his coming, the hope of being in the glorified body, the hope of having eternal life, that will be realized. But the anticipation of what God's going to do next will always be there. But always the greatest of these, the attribute which is God himself, love, will remain. Now, before we get into 14, which we're going to stop right now, but I wanted to read one little paragraph in here about chapter 13. He says, on each side of this chapter, that is, on each side of 13, you have 12 talking about the different gifts, and 14, the misuse of some of the gifts and the proper use of them. 13 is right in the middle. On each side of this chapter, the tumult of argument and remonstrance still rages, but within it, all is calm. The sentences move in almost rhythmical melody. The imagery unfolds itself in almost dramatic propriety. The language arranges itself with almost rhetorical accuracy. We can imagine how the apostle's amanuensis, the man that wrote down what he was dictating, must have paused to look up in his master's face at the sudden change of his style of dictation, and seen his countenance lighted up as it had been the face of an angel, as the sublime vision of divine perfection passed before him. And I thought that was a beautiful description of chapter 13 and of the reason that God put it right in the middle, because the answer to all the problems in the church that was in Corinth and in our churches today, the answer is the love of God, shed abroad in our hearts and out through our lives to others, that the Lord might have the glory, that people might see. You see the idea of the body of Christ. When we needed to know what God was like, the Lord Jesus took on him a human body and a human nature and lived among us, and we saw what God was like. Now he's back in glory. But he has a body down here on earth that is supposed to show what God is like. We are members of that body. People are looking at us, And we need to have them say again, as they did in the early days, behold how they love one another, that they may see our good works and glorify our Father which is in heaven, and that they may want what we have in the Lord Jesus, that they might be saved too. Our Father, we thank you today for this precious chapter.